Welcome to the Theograph Podcast, a Jesus-centered, hip-hop-flavored, geeky, theological kingdom exploration. We're about three things: Jesus, theology, and hip-hop. I'm your host, T.C. Moore, and this is episode 4 of the podcast. In this episode, we're going to get super geeky and theological. We're going to dive into some deep issues of theology, one of which is the issue of theodicy. Now, theodicy might not be a concept that you're immediately familiar with. We're going to break it down in this interview. But just to give you some preliminary idea of where we're going, theodicy has to do with the problem of evil. Classically stated, the problem of evil is, if God is all-powerful, omnipotent, and all-good, omnibenevolent, then why does evil exist? Or sometimes it's stated, why does bad things happen to good people? And so theodicy deals with the problem of evil as it relates to the existence of God or theology. And we're going to definitely tackle some of those questions of why do bad things happen? Why does evil exist? And one of the things that we're going to talk about when we address the issue of theodicy is what our interview guest is going to call the warfare worldview. The warfare worldview is an important concept in biblical interpretation, also known as hermeneutics, because unlike modern Western interpreters of scripture, the ancients who wrote scripture would have believed in a very vibrant and active spiritual realm. And in this spiritual realm, there would be forces of darkness and forces of light, forces of goodness and forces of evil. In almost all ancient cultures, there was a warfare worldview, the idea that in the spiritual realm, a war was being waged. In fact, the warfare worldview continues to be prevalent in most of the world today. It's only in the post-Enlightenment modern Western world where such a worldview is considered primitive. So on this episode, when we talk about the problem of evil, we're also going to be discussing the spiritual realm and this warfare worldview. Secondly, we're also going to be discussing this concept called open theism, which is also referred to as open theology or the openness of God or the open view. Now, you'll probably hear a lot about this in future episodes, but for now, I just want to introduce you to the idea. Basically, in a nutshell, the open view is the idea that the future is not exhaustively settled in advance. Instead, the future is co-created by God and by the creatures that God has created. This is going to become important as we talk about the problem of evil, because we're also going to be asking, where does evil come from? And, you know, basically, who is to blame for evil? And without the warfare worldview and without the open view, God can be wrongly blamed for evil. So that's why I'm really excited to talk with Jessica Kelly on this episode. She's someone whose thoughts on theodicy have been forged in the furnace of experience, and that's why they're so powerful. Without any further ado, here's my interview with Jessica Kelly. It's a very special treat, a pleasure to have on the podcast today a friend of mine, Jessica Kelly. Welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Can I call you Jess? Is that all right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Jessica Kelly is an aspiring author, a trained counselor, wife, and mother, and she earned her bachelor's degree in psychology from Virginia Tech and also a master's degree in counseling and human development from Radford University. After that, she began a career in elementary school counseling, but she loved the kids that she counseled there so much that she wanted to have some of her own that she could raise. She's also a gifted public speaker, and she blogs at jessicakelly.com. With an E, that's K-E-L-L-E-Y, jessicakelly.com. So once again, thanks for being on the show.
Yes, I'm so excited to be here. Thank you for having me.
So before I launch into any questions, I have a bit of an anecdote, a story that I want to tell just to sort of set the stage for
basically how I know you and why I'm really excited to have you on the show today.
Oh, okay.
So about a year ago, actually a little bit more than a year ago, in April of 2013, mm-hmm. I had the honor of co-directing a theology conference, which is like a dream of mine. And I got to co-direct this theology conference with some friends, Tom Belt, mm-hmm. TJ Ord, Thomas J. Ord, and Marcia Erickson from Renew Ministries. And mm-hmm. It was at Woodland Hills Church, which is Greg Boyd's church. Mm-hmm. And it was a theology conference around open theism for sort of lay people and ministers. And this is the story I want to tell about Jessica. So at this conference, we had three keynote speakers lined up. We had Greg Boyd himself. We had John Sanders, who's also a well-known author of open theology. And we had Thomas J. Ord, who was one of the co-directors, who's also an open theist. Mm-hmm. And all three of them were great, loved their talks. Greg Boyd's talk was great. But beyond a doubt, without a doubt, everyone unanimously said that Jessica's talk in the middle of the conference was by far and away the best talk of the whole conference.
Wow.
It was amazing. I remember when you spoke, mm-hmm. everyone was just dumbfounded. We were all like, who is she and where did she come from? She's amazing. And I remember also we were audio recording and video recording the talks. And I thought for sure we had your talk recorded. And I was like, oh, thank God we got that recorded. And then somebody said, no, we didn't record this one. And I was irate. I was so angry. I was like, are you serious? You didn't record that? There was not a dry eye. I swear, there was not a dry eye in the entire room. Probably 100 people, and just there was people sobbing, and I was crying. I was just like, I was a mess, and it was amazing. So after that, I was just like, I have to get to know her much, much better.
Yeah, it was such a tremendous honor and experience for me, and it was funny because where I had come from was a kitchen full of dishes and a laundry basket full of dirty laundry and just trying to put one foot in front of the other. And, you know, really the only experience I have had with speaking is to elementary school students and teaching them about counseling principles. And so when my husband heard that I had this invitation to speak, he kind of cringed and said, you don't have to do this. You know, I think he was just kind of scared. He'd never seen that side of me, and I hadn't seen it in a long time. And I think the Lord just had bigger plans than our reservations. And so I think he just kind of took my five loaves and my two fish and my little speech that I had written out. And he just met me there in a way that went beyond anything I could have planned. And I think the graciousness that I received there made it possible to sort of be as open and vulnerable as I was with that group. There was such a sense there of just people that were respectful of differing ideas. And it was just so Jesus-centered and just so loving and supporting that it was a really neat moment for me too, for sure. So.
You were phenomenal, and nobody would have guessed that you were not like a professional public speaker.
No. Oh, thanks. Well, I can't say anything other than it was just sort of a mom at home doing her thing, and God showed up, you know. So I'm just really thankful for that.
And you also were invited to speak at Woodland Hills, and you did a great job there too.
Thank you. Yes, that was. So I was actually relieved that the OpenView talk wasn't recorded because it gave me a little more time to sort of learn a little more, grow a little more. And so the talk that I gave at Woodland in September was a lot of the OpenView talk, but sort of it's formatted for that format. It's a little bit longer. I had a little more education at that point. And so I was able to nuance some things a little bit. And I had practiced at that point, the public speaking aspect a little more. So I left the podium. I didn't have to stand there with my finger going down the speech while I talked. So that was growth. So, yeah.
Well, Jessica, when I started this podcast on the first episode, I told quite a bit of my story, just kind of lay the groundwork for the show and give people an idea of where I'm coming from. And for me, it's sort of set the stage for how I want to interview folks on the show. I want to kind of frame the whole thing as we're all on a journey of faith, in faith, to faith, however you want to frame that, kind of like a pilgrimage, you know, a spiritual journey. Mm-hmm. And so my first question to you is, how would you describe or how would you characterize sort of your journey of faith so far? And you know, you can be as kind of as detailed as you want to be, or you can summarize. I'm sure there's a lot there.
There is a lot there, so I will trust you to stop me or to help me focus if I get rambling. I would say growing up, I was raised in a Christian home, so I had sort of a salvation experience at 6 years old. And there, you know, I didn't know quite what I was getting into, but there was something special and unique about sensing the presence of God, even as a young child. And growing up in a background that ranged from sort of Pentecostal influence early years to more of a traditional Southern Baptist influence in high school years, I had opportunities to experience the presence of God. I had opportunities to sort of know on a spiritual level that he was real, and to intuit, at least to sense, that he was good. I did walk away, though, I think, from my upbringing with a couple of things that, though my heart had a knowledge of a good God, my head had some knowledge that didn't quite fit that. So one of the things I think, I know this podcast is really big on being Jesus-centered, and I walked away from my past, my childhood, having a Jesus picture and a God picture, and they didn't look very similar. So I was never quite sure when I prayed if God was snarling or if he was smiling. I liked Jesus, but God, I wasn't quite sure of. He seemed very different in the theology or in the pictures that I had of him. So I think that it wasn't until my early 30s that I really started to realize that I held very different pictures of God and Jesus, and that that actually wasn't what the scriptures would have me do. And I had to sort of go back and re-examine some key scriptures and some key verses and go through a transformation process, a really radical faith transformation process of realizing that God was fully represented in the person of Jesus Christ, and most poignantly in the love of the cross. And in doing that, that impacted every other area of my life, including the message that is my main ministry, is what is God's role in suffering?
Wow, that's huge. And that is a really good segue into sort of my next question, which is, you talk on your blog a lot. I mean, you get into some really deep theology. In particular, I feel like there's kind of three areas where you tend to focus. Mm-hmm. The first area is in what you call the blueprint worldview.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second one is in what you call the warfare worldview.
Mm-hmm.
And both of these sort of contribute to a third thing that you talk a lot about, which is your picture of God.
Yes.
I wonder if you could unpack for us, so maybe like one at a time, what would you characterize as the blueprint worldview first?
So the blueprint worldview has been the one that is predominant in Christianity for the past 1500 years. And it's just the belief that God has planned from the foundations of time every event that humanity will experience. And those who hold more of a weak form of the blueprint worldview would say, well, God just sort of passively allows the evil things to happen because he's using them for good. And those that hold more of a strong form of the blueprint worldview would say that God makes sure that even the evil things happen according to his plan, so that his plan works out to bring him the most glory. So there's that blueprint worldview, is that it's all, God is completely in control. He unilaterally gets his way, and he gets his way according to a plan that he set in place at the foundations of time.
Gotcha. Okay, cool. And then, so from there, you contrast that worldview with a different worldview, what you call the warfare worldview.
Yes.
And so how would you characterize that?
And the warfare worldview, and I'm getting these terms, borrowing these from Greg. I was first, Greg Boyd, I was first introduced to his work in Is God to Blame? But he also goes into more detail in God at War in Satan and the Problem of Evil, where he looks at these. But the warfare worldview, I would say we could sum that up in four words. And those words would be love, risk, rejection, and war. And so I learned in the warfare worldview, this is the view of Jesus. This is the view of the New Testament authors. This is the view of the early church fathers up until the 5th century. And so this love, risk, rejection, war, that God, his essence is love. 1 John 4:8 and 4:16 tell us unequivocally God's essence is love. And so his creation is an expansion of his love. But we can't have love, we can't expand love without there being an inherent risk. So Ian and I, we chose to have children instead of buy those dolls that have a string on the back that you pull, like I have when I was a child, that say, I love you, or mama. We could have bought those dolls, but we wanted to have real children, real people that had a choice to interact with us and eventually could choose to love us or to reject our love, to be in relationship with us or not. We wanted authentic relationships. So we had children, and I think God as well, he created out of his love, but it involved a risk because that love could be rejected. And what we see in scripture is that that love was rejected at the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. So we hear about Adam and Eve choosing pride over obedience. And scripture talks about that fall in the angelic realm as well. And so when that love was rejected, that's when sin swept in. And that leaves us on the front lines of a war zone. And scripture tells us that Satan is the ruler of the world. He's the archon, the highest ruling official of this world. And so I believe that the New Testament authors, that the ministry of Jesus points us to an authentic war that happens between a God who is good, who was represented in the person of Jesus Christ, and that it's not a God who's unilaterally controlling things, pulling the strings, but that he's actually involved in war.
That was a really good answer about the warfare worldview. Both of those, the warfare worldview and the blueprint worldview, they both factor into what you're calling your overall picture of God.
Uh-huh.
Can you unpack that a little bit?
Honestly, that means everything. In theodicy and worldviews and all of that stems from your picture of God is what I have found. And so as I had left childhood and into adulthood, I realized I had a picture of God that was very very ambiguous. It had violent warrior God depictions from the Old Testament. It had the Jesus of the New Testament. It had what I thought were violent depictions of God in the book of Revelation. And so it was just sort of this photo mosaic of different attributes. And when I ran across the verses, when I found Hebrews 1:3, that says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. And that was a major game changer. I honestly checked the Bible every day for a while to make sure that verse was in there, because that verse didn't just encourage me to think of God as Jesus is the exact representation of God. It instructed me to do so. So it was really amazingly liberating to start to see Jesus as the full representation of God. There are a lot of verses throughout the New Testament that back that up, and including Jesus saying that, you know, John the Baptist, he's the greatest of all men. And then later he goes on to say, I have a testimony that's weightier than John's. So when God actually put on flesh and bones and he walked on this earth and he demonstrated what he was like as the exact representation of his essence, of his being, that changes everything. Because when God's heart is trustworthy, when his power is revealed, the pinnacle of his ministry was self-sacrifice. The pinnacle of his ministry was enemy love. And that enemy-loving self-sacrifice is the essence that God of love, is the essence of God. And knowing that means I can look at every other area of theology and say, well, does this look like the love of the cross, or does it look different? And if it looks different than the love of the cross, the essence of God, then it's something that I have to wrestle with. I'm instructed to wrestle with. And so, yeah, that changes everything.
And one of the things that I really love so much about your writing, your blog, and just all the work that you've done is that it's so integrated. Like you're mentioning so many different areas of theology, theodicy, ethics, you know, theology proper, you know, Christology. It's all integrated. And for you, this is real life. This is not just abstract, you know, philosophizing, right? This has real life implications. In fact, I mean, I would say that you started your blog mostly for yourself to process a tremendous tragedy that you underwent personally in your family. Mm-hmm. And so theology for you is not just a game. It's not a fun intellectual exercise. But this is actually at the core of who you are and how you live in the world. Is that fair to say?
Oh, it's absolutely correct. And I think the reason that you see it joined together is because it only ever stems from how does this play out in my real life? Because I've never had an interest in going to study theology or going to study philosophy. I liked psychology. I like learning about people. I like learning about relationships. And so I think that theology for me has become a way to understand my relationship with God. And I think that every single person that I encounter, whether it's a mom on the playground or a mom rushing off to work or, you know, any person that I encounter, theology matters to them because it matters. What does their relationship look like with God? Is he trustworthy? Is he not trustworthy? Is he scary? Is he love? And so the issues that I write the blog about are specifically just real world front lines issues. And I do try to do the homework regarding the theology, but for me, it really is about how does this look like when the rubber meets the road? As you said, my passion partly started from my own painful experience. I had that radical faith transformation from seeing God as fully revealed in Jesus, from believing that the world was unfolding according to a meticulous blueprint of God's design, to realizing that we're actually involved in a war. It's a war guaranteed that God will win, but it's an authentic battle. And that transformation, realizing that God's character and the use of his power points to a trustworthy God, was, I can't stress the importance of that when I found out that one of my two children, my older child, my son, was diagnosed with a malignant aggressive brain tumor. And within a span of 3 months, my husband and I had the diagnosis of my son's brain tumor, and he was already home in the arms of Jesus. So considering my goal in life was to be a mom and was to raise my children and have a family, our family was really blown wide open when our oldest child was very quickly and through a very painful experience left this earth. And if I didn't have the understanding that God looks like Jesus, and when I see blessings, when I see beauty, when I see grace meet us, I'm seeing the hand of God in our situation. And when I see screaming, and when I see bleeding, and when I see pain, and I see a child die, I'm not seeing the will of God manifest in my life. And that cannot be overstressed, because I did not lose my relationship with God while I lost my son. My relationship with God was intact, and his arms were still safe, even though I was going through the worst of the worst. And so my heart and my passion is that other people who will face loss or have faced loss, that they would know that God looks like Jesus. His essence is love. It's a love defined by self-sacrifice. And he loves you. And if you're going through radical suffering and trauma, I don't believe the scriptures say that that was foreordained at the foundations of time to increase his glory. I believe that he created this world to expand his love. He's a God of love. Love always hopes. I think he took a hope-filled risk in creating free agents. And with the rejection of that love has come sin swept in. Humanity is in a war zone, but that he is constantly meeting us and bringing good out of every situation. And I think that if folks wrestle with their assumptions about God and their picture of God before the tragedy strikes, that they have that opportunity to fall into safe, trustworthy, loving arms when the worst happens. I know too many people, I've heard too many stories that they believe God's pulling all the strings. And so when the worst happens, they can't even turn to him because he's the one that authored it. He's the one that stood by and watched it happen and did nothing to intervene because this was designed to glorify himself. And that is not a person that I could feel safe or intimate with. And so I don't want people to lose their relationship with God while they lose someone they love. That's the heart. That's the purpose of the blog and the ministry.
Thank you so much for sharing that. One of the things I think of when I think of you and your story and the tragedy that you and your family have gone through is I think that you and your in sharing your story and making your pain so public, you really serve us, all of us, in a very self-sacrificial way. And to me, that's a picture of God, just your willingness to put yourself out there and to bear your scars and your wounds. And I'm convinced that that's one of the ways that God is redeeming what the enemy has done in your life.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
And I know that for a lot of other people, your story has been a source of inspiration and encouragement and comfort. Before I started the interview with you, I posted to Facebook to a group called Open Theism. Just, you know, if anybody had any questions for Jessica, you know, send them over. And someone who has experienced their own tragedy, the loss of a loved one in their life, wrote a question. And I'm just going to read it the way that they wrote it to me.
Okay.
They've asked to kind of remain anonymous, but I know this person has also lost a loved one.
Okay.
And they say, Jessica, as you know, your testimony has meant a lot to me in my own tragedy. I remember watching your talk, Triumph by Testimony, and weeping most of the way through it, and ended up sending it on. I have my own thoughts on the response to my question, but it has been an accusation I often hear against open theology. What do you say in response to those that suggest that your portrait of God is a reaction to a tragic life event, that it is your own, that your view of God is dictated more by emotions than by scripture, reason, or tradition? Obviously, not liking hell, for example, is not a sufficient reason to reject the notion, especially if it's taught in scripture. Likewise, Calvinists would suggest that the main reason why some Christians adopt open theism is because they simply don't like the idea of a God who would dictate death and tragedies. So this is obviously a very common objection, right, from those who we might characterize as having a blueprint worldview. They might say, well, you can't let emotions lead, right? And you have to stick to what the scriptures teach. And I'm sure that, you know, this person has heard that objection. Maybe you've heard that objection as well.
Mm-hmm.
So what would you say in response?
I think a couple of things stand out, and I may have you read a few parts of it over as we go, but I think one of the things that stands out to me is, I think you said, if it's not rooted in scripture or tradition, is that right?
Scripture, okay. Reason, or tradition.
Scripture, reason, or tradition. So I want to speak to those parts. I think if we look at tradition, I would say in my lifetime, I've been exposed to this blueprint worldview that God is unilaterally controlling everything that comes to pass in a plan to bring himself glory. And I think that that view has been around for about 1,500 years. So I think it's fair to say that what I'm sharing, it goes against tradition. And I don't make any kind of bones about that. I'm very clear and upfront that what I'm offering is different. But it's not new. It's actually much older than the tradition that Christianity now embraces. If we go back to scripture and we look at the tradition of Jesus, the New Testament authors, and the early church fathers for the first 500 years of church history, we see that they held what was called an apocalyptic worldview. It's what I'm describing here is the warfare worldview. With it, the openness was sort of just a commonsensical piece of that. But when we look at Jesus, how did Jesus treat someone who was lame? He healed them. How did he treat someone who was blind? He healed them. He often rebuked diseases as coming from Satan. He released one woman who was bent over and crippled for many years and talked about how she had been scourged by Satan, how she had been, her infirmity had been a sort of Satan's beating for all of these years. So Jesus, even we see him rebuking a violent storm at sea when he's out with his disciples on the ship. And so we don't see Jesus approaching evil and saying, well, this is God's design to glorify himself, so let's glorify him together. No, he rebuked those diseases. He rebuked those illnesses, even that disastrous storm at sea. So I think that scripture and tradition, if we go back to God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ and the verses that speak about that, that we have tradition and scripture already covered in this warfare worldview. And I would say more arguably better covered when it comes to those things. And we look at reason, and I guess we're talking a little bit about philosophy here. I would say that I know folks are concerned that we would focus on a man-centered gospel. What do we want versus what does God want? But here I would just say, when we have tradition and we have scripture and we have God's self-revelation on our side, let's look at the fact when it comes to reason, when it comes to philosophy, that we are made in the image of God. And Paul says that believers, we have the mind of Christ. And so let's look at the fact. I like to tell the story of my little girl when she was, she's probably about a year old. And she just, it didn't matter how much time I spent with her, she wanted her daddy. Whenever he came in, he hung the moon. She just thought he was the best thing in the world. And she just loved her daddy. She knew that he was just amazing. And so he took her on a walk one day. And he's pushing her stroller down the sidewalk. And this big old dog comes running at her, lunges at the stroller. It's on a chain, so it couldn't get to them. But it scared her, a big dog barking loudly at her. So she starts trying to run back to her daddy. And she intuitively did that because she knows daddy's safe. She knows daddy is full of love. She knows daddy will keep her away from this evil, this scary, this bad situation that she perceives that's approaching her. And so I would say that even in our sin-stained nature, even in our fallen state, we recognize good and evil. We recognize love. And I would offer that that points to the one who created us in his image is an image of love. It is the essence of love. So I think that scripture, tradition, and reason actually speak more to the warfare worldview than this idea that everything unfolds according to God's meticulous blueprint. Are there any other big pieces that I missed of that question?
That was the heart of it. I mean, there's also a reference to sort of the emotional side, but I feel like that is just kind of a cheap jab sometimes when we just say, well, you know, that sounds emotional. To me, you can't separate intellect from emotion, right? We think emotionally and we emote intellectually, right? They're integrated.
I think there's a difference between contriving something because we feel emotional about it or something that is looked at through tradition, scripture, and reasons and saying this also happens to be incredibly emotionally comforting. And I think that that's just consistent with the fact that we're made in the image of God and that we have the mind of Christ and that something that aligns our heart and our mind, when we look at our picture of God and we can align our heart and our mind, we have a passion. We do receive comfort from that. And so I think there is sort of, I don't know, you could probably tell me a little bit better, maybe stemming from Greek philosophy, this idea that we have to sort of reject anything that has to do with emotion and anything material and just, but I think that that doesn't speak to a relational God of love. And I think if it doesn't look like the love that's reflected on Calvary, that enemy-loving, self-sacrificial love, then we are actually commanded by Scripture to look at that, re-examine that, question with that, wrestle with that.
Yeah, I completely agree. I think you said it well. And what I hear in your explanation is a deep love and submission to Scripture, that you are you are asking, what does the Scriptures teach? You're not saying, what do I want to hear or what would be most comforting to me. But in fact, you are saying, I think the original audience of the scriptures would have had an apocalyptic worldview. They would have thought of the world in terms of war in the heavenly realms, not the sort of Platonic view of kind of changeless perfection. And I think what you described just now is what I would say is called dualism, right? Separating emotion from intellect and villainizing or vilifying sort of emotion over intellect. That's a classic example of Greek dualism, right?
And I think that when we look at scripture, we honor scripture, we're thankful for scripture, we study scripture with diligence, but we also say, what is the purpose of scripture? Who does it point towards? And my relationship used to be first based on scripture, and then I piecemealed my picture of God from scripture. Now my faith is based upon a relationship with a person, and it's the person of Jesus Christ who is the essence of God's love. And so then I look to the scripture to tell me about the person, because that's what it's there for. My faith is not about words and letters and paragraphs and sentences. My faith is about a person, and it's a person whose essence is love. And so that is a little bit of a transition for some folks, and it was a transition for me, and it's something that I wrestled through. But I think it it speaks more to the Bible's portrayal of a relational God of love, that the scriptures are there to point us to him, and we figure out things, we wrestle through things with a person, and we can't take that away from our reason.
That's a really good distinction. I think you're right there, too. Maybe sometimes we've had the tendency in Protestantism to worship Father, Son, and Holy Bible, and not worship the Spirit who is who's ever present with us and pointing us to Jesus, right?
Yes, absolutely.
I want people to be able to catch up with you online and be able to read more, find out more, access more resources. The primary way to do that is on your blog, jessicakelley.com with an E, KELLEY.com.
Mm-hmm. Or justinprocess.com, that works. Or you can Google justinprocess, that comes up quickly. So,
and you're also working on a book. Do we have any information, any top secret scoops that we can have exclusives on?
Yeah, actually, I am way overdue getting any kind of blog post out. And that's because between raising a 3-year-old and recently we've moved across the country, and I'm spending any spare moment that I can writing this book. And if you go to my website, my talk, Triumph by Testimony, is highlighted on the front page. And after I gave that talk, and I spent months preparing for that talk, I was praying through, Lord, what's next? You know, what is next? And my passion is to write fiction. So I thought about that, but I sort of had this sense like that door is locked for now, that door will be open down the road. And as I was praying through the different possibilities in front of me, the one that I had sort of a yes and a peace with was going ahead and putting that talk, our story, my faith journey, the loss of Henry, the difference that this Jesus, this picture of God revealed in Jesus makes, into a extremely lay level nonfiction book was where I got the big green light. And so it wasn't something that I really desired to do. Living through it once was hard enough. And but God has been so faithful to really meet me in this process. It's about 70% drafted. And my heart is that right now, if you walk into a Christian bookstore or you go into Amazon.com and you look at Christian books on grief, you will find, as far as I have been able to tell, 100% at the lay level, books that will meet you in your grief with blueprint explanations. So like Anne Voskamp's 1,000 Gifts, she mentions that there is no evil, it's only our perception. And you know, we need to thank God for evil or for the things that seem evil in our life, because really he's in the process of making those beautiful, and that makes him, brings him joy and brings him glory. Even Rick Warren in his Purpose Driven Life, and precious Johnny Erickson Tata, the quadriplegic with breast cancer and chronic pain, they talk about God using adversity as a hammer to chisel away our rough edges. And in the Purpose Driven Life, a book that sold more copies than any book other than the Bible, I think any other nonfiction book other than the Bible, says if God can't chisel you down with a jeweler's hammer, he'll use a sledgehammer. If that doesn't work, he'll use a jackhammer. God is insistent on, you know, refining you to the image of Christ, and that brings him glory. And so my concern is that people who are already devastated are walking into the bookstores, picking up these big voices. They're turning on their Christian radio. They're hearing these huge artists. And the message that they're getting over and over and over again is that your trauma brings glory to God. It was planned or allowed to bring glory to God. It was planned or allowed for the good of the whole world. And so they are met with something that I think in our souls, that does not feel loving. If God stands beside the swimming pool and watches the child drown, or if God renders certain that the child will fall in the swimming pool and watches them drown, I don't know how we can say that lines up with the love of the cross. But there are not options at the very lay level. There are some excellent options at the academic level. And even Greg's Is God to Blame is a great lay level book for, I would say, Christian leaders, those who have a little bit of background in theology. But I'm talking about for the folks like me with the dishes and the laundry and the just trying to get through the day. You know, I want to read a couple chapters before I go to bed, but I can't make my head hurt. Like, I need it on my level with stories and no jargon and that kind of thing. So I want that book to be an option for those folks. And so, every spare minute has been devoted to that since September. And so, like I said, it's about 70% drafted. And I'm super excited to get back to blogging as I move into the final stages of it and get some discussions going around it. But have just been sort of neck deep and trying to be faithful to this calling. So,
well, I, for one, am really excited to read that book. And I think that you're right. I think that the we need a book like that. That there is a definite lack of resources in that area from coming from this perspective.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm really glad that you're working on this project, and I want to be your cheerleader and help in any way possible to get this thing done, you know.
Ah, thank you. Yeah, your prayers are so appreciated. I texted your wife. I love your wife. And I texted Oshita. I think it was yesterday. I said, Oshita, I have a 3-hour window with a babysitter, and I am so discouraged right now. My heart is broken at the scope of this blueprint theology and the scope of it in our culture, and how it's just accepted as if the sky is blue, then this happened according to God's plan. And so I have a heart to say, here's an alternative. I believe it's more scripturally accurate. It's based on the love of the cross. I believe it is Orthodox Christianity. And if we look at the first 500 years of church history, it backs it up. And I want to present that. But at times it can feel very overwhelming and very discouraging when I look around at what's available. And so she was so precious to write me back. And she wrote her prayer in there of, you know, how she just, it just sort of broke through. I think some of the biggest obstacles is just having that momentum continue, because it feels kind of like a pioneering task. And I know talking to you is so encouraging, because I know there are folks out there that are saying, yes, and we need more resources, yes. But it is kind of an isolating thing to sit down for a year and write it. So, your help and just prayers would be super appreciated.
Well, we both love you so much, my wife and I, and we're both rooting for you. And I hope that when your book comes out, you know, can we do another interview and I can, sell some books for you.
Absolutely.
Well, I want to thank you so much for being on the podcast. I think you're my fourth guest or third guest, and so it's really special to have you on this early in the whole process. And again, I just want to say that we're also thankful for you being so open with your life and so vulnerable, and you just have powerful. You have a powerful story to tell, and God is using it to impact so many people's lives. I can already tell.
Thank you. And thanks for having me. I really enjoyed it.
All right. Well, you can check out more from Jess Kelly at jessicakelly.com or jessinprocess.com.